You can open them to Matthew 26 and maybe open it to 2 Peter 1 and put your finger there. We're going to read Matthew 26 verses 52 to 56 first, and then we will read 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 52, and reading up to verse 56. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour Jesus said to the crowds, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not cease me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all his disciples left him and fled. Of course, that is the account of the night our Lord was betrayed, arrested, tried, and then crucified the next morning. Let's turn, if you would, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I would like to read verses 16 to 21. 2 Peter is writing to believers scattered through Asia Minor, people that he seems to have taught, whether in person or by letter, previously. And he is writing one more letter to them not long before he passed away. The Lord took him home. He refers to that earlier in the letter. And he writes in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. We're going to focus in on verse 19 especially, but we'll be looking at 16 to 21 as a whole as well. But let's ask the Lord to help us understand his word together. Please join me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather together. And of course, we don't know exactly what part of the year your son was born in. Tradition has chosen December 25th, but whether that's the actual date, it really doesn't matter. We celebrate his birth and his life and his works and his teaching and his death and his resurrection, his ascension to glory and his coming return. We celebrate those great truths all year round. And yet it is good to set aside a time to be reminded specifically of various truths, that we focus on them and take them into account as we should. And so at this time of year, we remember the fact that you sent him into the world, and you sent him as a baby, that he might grow up before you and live for your glory and redeem your people. As we ponder these things, may our hearts be moved, and may we recognize that the grand sweep of history is under your control and part of your plan, and amazingly, we are even part of that ourselves. So as we look into your word this morning, bless us. Strengthen our faith. Fill us with hope, with gratitude, and with peace, and with joy, and with worship for our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, depending on your translation, you may wonder about the words in verse 19. The ESV, like the NIV and other translations, have done new additions from time to time where they revise certain renderings in places where they think with new study and pondering that perhaps it's better to change the rendering in some cases. In verse 19, in my older version said, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." And in my most recent version, in fact, the last two, I believe, it now says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Both renderings are possible. It's not a difference in textual variants. It's just a matter of understanding the original language can be understood more than one way. And of course, that shouldn't bother you. It's the same in English. We have words that can be taken in more than one way as well. So that is what we're looking at this morning. Why this passage? Well, let's think about it, and that will become clear as we move forward. In this crazy, challenging, hard world we live in, one of the things we need most as Christians is to know what we believe and to be sure of what we know. Life in a fallen world is hard enough for all human beings. For the follower of Jesus Christ, it can be even harder. Every difficulty and challenge faced by every member of the human race in a world rent by trials, tribulations, tears, and tragedies is part and parcel of our experience as human beings. But on top of all that, we also face the difficulties that come to us precisely because we have chosen to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure you've experienced some of this at various times in your life. Certainly others around you have, and the danger is there for all of us. The subtle jabs and the mocking of those who despise Christ, the innuendo and jokes, the cold shoulder, the denial of things we hold to be true, the blasphemy against things we hold to be sacred, the attack on things we hold to be dear. Many believers around the world face intense physical suffering for their faith in these days. Many more face psychological suffering, the constant pressure of being ostracized or scrutinized, threatened and harassed. And in the West, many of us are becoming more and more aware of the growing dislike, the growing disdain, even the hostility of our own society and culture. Some among us have experienced the loss of promotions or the loss of friends, the whispering, the subtle mocking among colleagues at work or classmates at school. Many of us are beginning to wonder, will it get worse? Will it get like the Muslim world, or the Buddhist world, or the Hindu world, or the communist world here in the Western world? In my opinion, I think it is becoming more and more like that all the time. What lies ahead for the Church of Jesus Christ? What does the future hold for me and my family? These may be questions that come to your mind at times. Do these kinds of questions ever arise? Do you ever wonder if it's going to get really hard to be a Christian? Can you see why I began by saying one of the things we need most as Christians is to know what we believe and to be sure of what we know? Christmas arrives tomorrow. Well, I don't think I need to tell you that. I'm sure you all know that. This year, as every year in recent memory, the glitz and the commercialization around us, I think, seems to have started earlier than ever and become even more intense, and the real meaning and purpose of the season seems to grow dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. We must fight daily to remind ourselves what it's all about and why we bother trying to hold on to it in the midst of a secular society that has so distorted what we celebrate that it's getting hard to recognize at times. But you ask, well, what's Christmas got to do with the question of suffering and the increasing hardness of following Jesus in our world? And I would answer, it has everything to do with it. As I said, if we would persevere as followers of Jesus Christ in this world, we must know what we believe, and we must be sure of what we know. And Christmas symbolizes both. It is a great shorthand way of speaking about the essentials of what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, why he came, what he did, and what it all means to us. But Christmas also serves to help us be sure of what we know. It can strengthen our faith if we just take a moment and stop and think about it. And that's just what I'm inviting you to do this morning for a few moments as we consider again the words of the Apostle Peter in his second epistle, and especially verse 19 of chapter 1, which teaches us this foundational truth. Jesus coming into the world at Christmas confirms our confidence in the authoritative truth of Scripture as God's infallible word to us. Scripture confirms the authoritative truth of God's word to us. So let's ponder that together. I want to look at verse 19, but I want to look at the context before and after as well. And so our first principle this morning is that our faith is founded on facts. Reading in verses 16 through 18, Peter is writing to people who have not seen Christ personally, assuming it's the same group of people that he wrote to in his first letter. Though you have not yet seen him, you love him, he says. Here he tells the source of what he had told them before in the gospel. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." As I said, I'm going to focus mainly on verse 19, but the context is always crucial. The message about Jesus Christ, the message that Peter is reminding his readers of and reminding us of, the message that the gospel writers remind us of and that the apostles all remind us of, includes the promise of Jesus coming and, or rather, the fact of his coming and the promise of his second coming, his return. And of course, Peter will go on to speak about his return in chapter 3. And he knows his readers need to be reminded of that. Clearly, he's told them about that before. And he mentions in verse 16 the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can't be sure there if he's talking about the first coming, which he's already told them about, which they know about, which they've put their faith in, or whether he's hinting about the second coming. I'm not sure that it matters all that much because both are in his mind and always should be in our minds as well. His point is that he and the other apostles did not follow cleverly devised myths when they brought the gospel to these people. They did not make up what they told them. So that's the crucial question. Do we believe that it's true? How do we know that it's true? Or did somebody just make up a nice story? Well, Peter says, we were eyewitnesses. We were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Jesus Christ. And so in verses 17 and 18, Peter reminds us of his own personal experience of the Lord's transfiguration, along with James and John. You can read about it in Matthew 17 and in the other Gospels as well. The three of them accompanied Jesus up a mountain, probably in Galilee. And for Peter, just as important as seeing the glory of Christ revealed was hearing the voice of the Father. Peter tells us that the voice was borne to the Lord Jesus on the mountain when he received honor and glory from God the Father. You remember the account of the transfiguration. Jesus appeared transformed before them. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. His clothes were made white, whiter than anybody could make clothing on earth. And the glory of God, the veil that covered his glory was pulled back. And he was seen for who he is. And Peter and James and John had that great privilege. And you wonder if there was a reason the three of them were chosen and others were not. James was the first of the apostles to die. Peter was the one who would be the leader of the apostles, and John was the one who seems to have lived the longest after all the other apostles were gone and left on earth to give the last words to the church, and especially in the book of Revelation. So perhaps that's why they were given that particular vision. We don't know for sure. But Peter tells us that this voice was the voice of God that he heard, as well as seeing the glory of Christ. And he emphasizes in verse 18, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And when you think about it, we are given the truth of the gospel through human witnesses. We in turn become witnesses as we read and learn the word of God and come to know God, and not just theory about God, but come to know him personally. We become witnesses. Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to ask whether people thought of themselves as advocates or witnesses, and would ask, what's the difference? And of course, an advocate is somebody who takes up a cause, he believes it, the arguments seem good, and so he tries to convince others of it. But a witness is someone who actually knows what the cause is about. He's experienced it, and in the case of Christ, he knows him personally. So we are called to be witnesses, and what we know is the result of other witnesses. Well, that's not really such a strange thing. How do we know anything in the past that we didn't experience personally? Well, it's in history books. Oh, yeah, but who wrote the history books? Eventually, the writers read accounts from people way back when who saw the events. And so the human race ultimately is dependent on witnesses. The question is, are they reliable witnesses? Well, Peter's willing to pay for his witness with his life, as was James and John and all the apostles. And so clearly they were not deliberately lying and dying for something they knew to be a lie. And of course, the ultimate witness is the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession, the one sent by God. His character is what convinces me that my faith is valid. Jesus Christ cannot mislead. He cannot deceive. And that's been the way it has been through history. God has sometimes spoken directly to people, but he doesn't speak to everybody. He speaks to prophets. They in turn pass on the message. But Peter and James and John had this incredible privilege to see the Lord and his glory revealed. And John saw that again, didn't he? On the Isle of Patmos. And one day we will see the Lord like that. But Peter and James and John also had that great privilege of hearing the voice of God. The same voice and almost exactly the same message that God gave at Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He added the words at the Transfiguration, "Listen to him." And I wonder if it wasn't the fact that Moses and Elijah appeared and Peter wanted to make tents for all three of them as though they were all equal. And the Father said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That's a good message for all of us. But just think what it would be like to hear the voice of God. Remember Mount Sinai when the Lord spoke directly to the people of Israel. Hebrews 12:19 describes it as a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. And according to Exodus 20:19, they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." And because they heard the very voice of God, speaking of Peter again and his fellow apostles, and saw the glory of the Son of God, they are speaking of what they know when they deliver their message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter's point for his readers and for us is that our faith is founded on facts, well-attested facts related by trustworthy witnesses, eyewitnesses, and ear witnesses. And that brings us to verse 19, which is our focus this morning, which speaks to us of this sure prophetic word. But of course, verse 19 must also be understood in the context of what follows, which is just as important as what came before. So we've looked at what came before as Peter relates the facts, and we understand that our faith is founded on facts. I don't know if you've ever read the Quran. But the Quran is interesting in that it is very, almost completely, unconnected to history and to events and time and space. It's just kind of out there. But the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are connected to time and space. God acted in history. It's one reason we believe that this is true, because we see the effects of his acting even to this day. But if we're going to understand verse 19, which is our key verse this morning, we need to understand the context that came before that teaches us that our faith is founded on facts. But we also must consider the truth of verses 20 and 21. And in that we learn that Scripture is God speaking to tell us what the facts mean. So we need the facts, but we need them interpreted by God. Everybody has their own interpretation of everything going on in the world. And you're not always sure who you should listen to. But when the Creator speaks, and when the Creator gives the interpretation of the events and the facts, we should listen. So we read in verses 20 and 21, after he talks about this prophetic word more fully confirmed, he says, "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So this morning, as we seek to ask ourselves these twin questions, do we know what we believe, and are we sure of what we know? As we live in this difficult world with all of its challenges, especially for Christians, we must see verse 19 as critically important. In this verse, Peter speaks of the prophetic word of God and its certainty, and especially of its being more sure or made more sure. There's two ways of translating it, as I mentioned. We'll consider that in more depth in a moment. But the two verses which follow verse 19 are among the most important in all of Scripture for helping us understand the very nature of this book that we're studying. So we must consider these as well before we mind the truths of verse 19. Verses 20 and 21 teach us that Scripture is God speaking. Scripture is God speaking. At places we see citations from the Old Testament, the Scripture says, and in other places, citing the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit says, and other places citing the Old Testament, God says, clearly, Scripture is God speaking. And in these two verses that we're looking at, 20 and 21, Peter points to a truth which has been called the dual authorship of Scripture. And that refers to the divine and human authorship of the Bible. It's important to understand that both classes of authors were involved in bringing this book into existence. Now, I'm not saying that both are equally responsible for it, but both were involved, God and man. First, we must understand that the Scriptures are not ultimately of human origin. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Now, he's not speaking of people interpreting scriptures that are given by somebody else. He's talking about people initiating or originating scripture from their own ideas. And he says that is not what happens in terms of God's word. God used human authors and human prophets, but they did not initiate the process or ultimately control what was written. Yes, in many cases, scripture is the result of human research, human thought. The personality of the author or the prophet is evident. Yet the Old Testament prophecies, and by extension the New Testament writings, were not the result of human understanding or wisdom or even human initiative ultimately. It wasn't the prophet's personal interpretation of what he thought God might want to say that resulted in the Old Testament scriptures being written. So, people are involved, but they are not the ultimate source of Scripture. They're not ultimately of human origin. But secondly, we have to rest on the truth that the Scriptures are ultimately of divine origin. The second part of verse 21 says, "But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And that word there has been used at times to picture a sailboat or a ship being carried along by the wind as it fills the sails. And so these were men carried along by the Holy Spirit. They didn't cease to have personalities or intelligence or skills or writing styles, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, who used their personality and gifts, their research, their styles, their feelings, to communicate exactly what God wanted communicated. And so the Scriptures are ultimately of divine origin, and they are the very Word of God. While at the same time, we can say that they are the words of men. Peter's point is that God speaks through human beings, uses their particular style, their thoughts, their feelings, their knowledge, their hopes, but His Spirit carried them along as they wrote, so that what was written was entirely without error, so that God can own it as His Word, the God who knows all things and who always speaks truth, who never lies and never contradicts Himself and never deceives, the God who is true. And so the Scriptures are without error. In their originals, we don't have the originals. We have very good copies of perfect originals. And the closer we get to the original, the more we have the perfect Word of God. And you can rest assured that with the textual variants and the science of textual criticism, the scholars tell us that we know 99.9% of the words in the New Testament. One word out of 1,000 might be questioned. And often those words, there are some significant variants, but the majority of them are spelling differences or pronoun differences, things like that. So by and large, we have very little questionable words in Scripture, but the meaning is never questioned, because any passage that's in dispute is always, the truth is always found in another passage. There's no major doctrine of Scripture dependent on a textual variant. There are always other texts that teach the same doctrines. God knew what He was doing, and we might ask, well, why didn't he preserve the originals? Well, what do you think we would have done if we had the originals? We'd probably be worshiping them. You remember what Israel did with the bronze snake? So God in His wisdom has given us reliable copies that compared to any other ancient document, the number of manuscripts of the New Testament we have is an embarrassment of riches. You know, Plato's Republic, I can't remember if it's 5 copies or 9 copies, something like that. Same with Caesar's Gallic Wars. I mean, the number you can count, whereas the manuscripts of the New Testament are almost 6,000. Part or whole manuscripts. Peter says here basically what the Lord Jesus himself said. The Lord Jesus Himself said, "Your word is truth." He was speaking to His Heavenly Father, John 17:17. So what Scripture says, God says. The Bible is God's authoritative self-revelation. It tells us about God, tells us about God's creation, it tells us about God's work in this world. It is God explaining the facts for us. God telling us what life is about, why we are here, what He requires of us, and most importantly, what He has done for us. That is the good news. That is the gospel. Scripture is God speaking. Our faith is founded on facts. Those facts are explained in Scripture. And so these two principles now bring us to a consideration of verse 19, which will help us to know what we believe and to be sure of what we know. So we look at verse 19, and we read, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." And the principle that comes out of that is that Jesus coming into the world at Christmas confirms our confidence in the authoritative truth of Scripture as God's infallible word to us. So quickly to summarize what Peter's taught us in the context of this verse, we have the apostolic eyewitness account of the life and the teaching and the miracles, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 16 to 18 in particular. And this has now been preserved for us as the New Testament scriptures. And we have the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament in which God pointed to his Son before his first coming, which is what verses 20 and 21 remind us. And in verse 19, Peter tells us that we now have the prophetic word confirmed by the first coming of God's Son into the world. Verse 19 follows verses 17 and 18 and is closely connected to the thought of those two verses by the word and. In other words, when Peter tells us in verse 19 that we have the more sure prophetic word, or the prophetic word made more sure, I'm going to explain that in a moment, it is because of what he told us in verses 17 and 18. But in those two verses, he spoke of the person of Jesus Christ, whom he and the other apostles knew personally, and whose glory they saw with their own eyes, and whose identity was unmistakably verified for them by the very voice of God himself. Now you might be sitting here thinking, okay, this is all about stuff that took place long time ago. What has this got to do with me? Well, ask your brothers and sisters that live in communist China today, or North Korea, or Saudi Arabia, or Afghanistan, or Ukraine, or Pakistan, where Christians are suffering and being persecuted, and they are tempted to turn back from following Christ. What is it that sustains them? It's the knowledge of God. It's relationship with God. And that happens because God speaks to us in his word, and we need to know what it says, and we need to be sure that it's true. So we need to understand what Scripture teaches us about itself. Peter says that this prophetic word has been confirmed by the first coming of God's Son into the world. When he tells us in these two verses, he speaks of the person of Jesus Christ, whom he knew personally, whom the apostles knew personally, and whose identity was unmistakably verified for them by the very voice of God himself. He is seeking to encourage them and strengthen their faith. So he speaks of his first coming into the world, and he does this to confirm the certainty of all of God's promises, and in particular of Christ's second coming, which he may have spoken about in verse 16. Scholars debate whether 16 is talking about Christ's first coming or second coming. It doesn't matter, because he goes on to speak clearly about his second coming in chapter 3. You ever heard the expression, oh, that guy's slower than the second coming of Christ? I used to hear that all the time when I was a kid. But the world does not really take Jesus seriously. And the question is, how seriously do we take him? We don't know when everything will have been fulfilled that must be fulfilled before he returns. You know that you might not get to open your Christmas presents this year. Jesus could come back first, which would be a far greater Christmas present. He could come back before this service is over. He may not come back for another 1,000 years. On the other hand, I think it's safe to say that within the next 100 years, everyone in this room is going to meet Jesus face to face, either as Savior or Judge. So our time on earth is limited, and Jesus will return one day, whether it's in our lifetime or not, but it could be at any moment. And the thing Peter wants his readers to understand is that this is certain, it's true. And the flow of his thought here in this passage is important. And so now in verse 19, he tells us that we have the more sure prophetic word, or the prophetic word made more sure because of the fact that Christ has come into the world, which is what we celebrate, especially at Christmas, but what we should be celebrating and thinking about every day. Okay, so now we need to deal with this interpretive question. What's going on here? Why do I keep saying the more sure word, or the word made more sure? Well, The ESV, and it's not the only translation that has additions where they revise things. And of course, if you think your King James has not been revised, the King James in the 1800s is different from the King James of 1611. All translations are revised, not because the Word of God has changed, but because we understand the original languages better. So the ESV in 2001 said, we have something more sure, the prophetic word. And then in 2011, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Or as other versions contrast it, the more sure prophetic word versus the prophetic word made more sure. Both meanings are grammatically possible. Which is the better choice? Well, if we take it to mean more sure, what is Peter getting at? More sure than cleverly devised myths? Well, there's no point. If they are cleverly devised myths, they are not true at all, and there's no need to compare Scripture with them. More sure than the apostolic witness of the transfiguration of Christ? But that would undermine Peter's point in using the transfiguration as a source of certainty regarding the gospel message he and the others preached. Moreover, their experience of God's glory, or Christ's glory and God's voice, was just as certain as that of any Old Testament prophet to whom the Word of God came. Think, for example, of Moses on the mountain. Think of Isaiah in the temple. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. We don't doubt that Isaiah's experience was real and that God superintended how he recorded it. We believe God does give revelation to prophets, or he has. So we think of Peter, James, and John receiving revelation on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it's just as certain as Moses seeing the glory of God in Exodus 33. We read there, Moses said in verse 18, please show me your glory. And then verses 21 and 22, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Moses recorded what he saw. What we must understand is that Peter is not comparing the word of prophecy with what he has already been describing, as though it were more sure than the revelation of God at Christ's transfiguration. As Dr. Lloyd-Jones explains, what he is really doing is to compare the word of prophecy as it was given in ancient times to the people then living, and that self-same word of prophecy in the light of what has taken place, meaning the transfiguration. It is the word of prophecy itself that has been made more sure. It is not that it is more sure than something else, but that it has been made more sure because of its fulfillment and because of its substantiation. Now, I will explain that. So the translation made more sure, I think, is better than the simple comparative more sure. Just a comparative, no, it's made more sure. But that raises another question. Does that mean that the Old Testament prophetic scripture was not very sure in the past and is now improved? Because you could take it that way if it's rendered made more sure. But that's not at all what it means. Dr. Lloyd-Jones isn't saying that either. He's not saying that the Old Testament prophetic scripture is made more objectively sure. It is the certain infallible word of God, but it has been made more sure to us. In other words, subjectively in our experience. And it's been made more sure to us by virtue of the fact that it has been fulfilled by the coming of Christ into the world. The word was always certain, but when we see its fulfillment, our faith in the word is strengthened. We see and experience it as even more sure than before the fulfillment took place. It has been confirmed to us. That's why I prefer the rendering of the 2011 edition of the ESV. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. The word hasn't become more true, but it is more confirmed in our experience subjectively, so that we are more sure of it because we've seen its fulfillment. So what does this all mean to us on a practical level? How does this apply to us in 2021? Well, that brings us back to our original problem. We are living in a world that is hard, and it's getting harder by the day. How are we to cope? How are we to hang in there and even flourish for the glory of God? And what does Christmas have to do with it? I mentioned earlier that Christmas is very important in this connection. Well, think about this. Every year at Christmas, in essence, we Christians say to ourselves and to one another, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. In the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians. In essence, we do what Peter has been at pains to do in this letter. We remind one another and we remind ourselves, we preach to ourselves, we preach to one another of the truths of the gospel. That's what we do at Christmas. As I said earlier, Christmas is a great shorthand way of speaking about the essentials of what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. Who he is, why he came, what he did, what it all means to us. But Christmas also serves to help us be sure of what we know. It reminds us of what we know, what we believe, and it helps us to be sure of what we know. It can strengthen our faith if we stop to think about it. What Peter has just been teaching us in verse 19 is that the incarnation, the coming into the world and taking on human nature, and the life of Jesus Christ, all of that life is a fulfillment of prophecy. It is not an event that just happened. God told us about it long before the fact. Again, I want to quote Dr. Lloyd-Jones here because he says it so well. Whenever we think of the birth of the Son of God and his coming here on earth, there is no more profitable way of doing so than to take it, as Peter puts it here, in the light of its fulfillment of prophecy. As the apostle argues, there is nothing more strengthening to faith than to do this very thing. Let us remember how everything we associate with Christmas is, in a New Testament sense, a direct and complete fulfillment of the prophecies, and therefore provides us with a confidence that cannot be shaken in these dark and difficult days. End quote. You're here to celebrate Christmas. We think about what that means. But it also reminds us that ancient prophecies were fulfilled, that God's word is true, that we can bank on it, we can trust him. Think for a moment about some of the prophecies that were fulfilled by Christ's incarnation, by his coming into the world as a human being. He was to be the offspring of a woman who would crush the serpent's head, promised in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Sorry. Yes. Speaking, that's spoken to the serpent. So Jesus will bruise the serpent's head. The serpent bruised Jesus' heel. The Messiah, Christ, was to be a descendant of Jacob. Again, just thinking about Old Testament prophecies. Genesis 28:13-14. And behold, the Lord God stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Paul in Galatians makes it clear that that word offspring refers primarily to the Lord Jesus Christ. That he would be born of a virgin was also prophesied in the Old Testament. Again, Genesis 3:15 speaks of him as the offspring of a woman. Isaiah 7:13-14, he said, Hear then, O house of Israel, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. It was prophesied that he would be a prophet of the same order as Moses. Deuteronomy 18:15, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. It was prophesied that he would be born of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. And in the town of Bethlehem, we read in the prophet Micah 5:2, But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. We think of his miraculous works. Prophesied, for example, and in many places, but for example, in Isaiah 35, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. We think of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We think of the heart of the gospel. His atoning for sin. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Even down to the piercing of his hands and his feet on the cross, Psalm 22:16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, they have pierced my hands and feet. Think of his very words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We think of his resurrection as Peter cites in Acts 2, Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so Peter goes on to say, the Lord did not allow his Son to see corruption in the grave. We could go on and on and on. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed in our experience because it is fulfillment of ancient prophecy. Again, Dr. Lloyd-Jones says we are entitled to say that the Old Testament really can only be understood in Jesus Christ. It is a book of promises, a book of shadows, a book of types. Now, the great statement which Peter makes here is that Christ in his coming upon earth is the fulfillment of all and everything that is there stated. Christ is the center of the book. Everything in the Old Testament looked forward to him. Everything in the New Testament looks back to him. He is the center of history. He is the focal point of the whole universe, of the whole movement of humanity from the creation to the end of time. It is in him, in his person, that you find gathered up together all the promises of God. They, every one of them, have their yea and amen in him. And in him the word of prophecy is made more sure by his coming, by his every word, and all of his actions. So here we are at Christmas. We need to think about what it means, why he came, what he did. We also need to see that it confirms the word of God and makes it sure to us. And so as we think about that, there are a few deductions that we should make as we ponder this text. The first one is that salvation is in Jesus Christ and in him alone. As the same Apostle Peter said in Acts 4, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other human religion or human plan or human efforts that will reconcile us to God. Jesus Christ is our only hope. I'm reminded, I think, of a story Billy Graham told, illustrating the truth that Jesus didn't just point us to the way, but he is the way. Graham told the story of an aviator in the war who had to jump from his plane by parachute and ended up in the jungle, didn't know where he was, but somebody came to help him. And he said to the man, which is the way out? And the man said to him, follow me, I'm the way. I'm not going to explain to you which path to take. Just follow me, I'm the way. Jesus is the way. He's the only way to God. Second deduction, at his coming, as his coming and living and dying and rising and ascending were a fulfillment of the promises of God, they are also a guarantee that all the other promises of God will be fulfilled. There are still Old Testament promises not yet fulfilled, but they will be fulfilled. There are New Testament promises not yet fulfilled, but they will be fulfilled. Scriptures are true. Jesus was born. He has been here. He has risen from the dead. He has ascended to glory. He will return. And then the third deduction is really one that Peter makes for us in the second half of verse 19. We've read the first half, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And then he adds these words, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So we've got this more sure prophetic word that is confirmed more fully to us in our experience, that our faith might be strengthened. And he says, to which we do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What Peter is really saying, and what the Lord Jesus is saying, and what Christmas reminds us of, is that we must all make it our priority to pay attention to the Word and pursue Christ, and to pursue Christ in His Word, by means of His Word, communing with the Father by means of the Spirit as we ponder Christ in the Word, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. Peter calls us to pay attention to the prophetic Word. Originally, he would have been referring to the Old Testament, but of course, the New Testament was being written even as he wrote. And so by extension, paying attention to the prophetic Word means paying attention to Peter's letters and the rest of the New Testament. We must hold on to the Word. We must study it, meditate on it, memorize it, ponder it, spend time in it, believe it, obey it. It is a lamp shining in a dark place. And of course, next Sunday is New Year's Eve. And of course, the turning of the calendar is, in a sense, an artificial thing because time continues to flow whether you use a calendar or not. Changing from July 31st to August 1st is no different than changing from December 31st to January 1st. But it's still useful, provides us an opportunity to do a reset, to set new priorities or to return to old priorities that we've let slip. And so as we come to a new year, perhaps this is a good year and a good time, again, especially I think as the days seem to be growing darker, to resolve to be people of the book, people who live in the book, people who read the book. Let me challenge you. I don't know if you've done this before. Some of you have, some haven't. Why not make 2024 the year you read through the entirety of the Bible in 1 year? Get yourself a Bible reading plan and try and keep up with it. And if you don't make it in a year and you make it in 14 months, that's okay. You've read through the whole Bible. Make that a goal. Meditate on it. This world is a dark place. The word dark here, when he says it's a lamp shining in a dark place, the word dark means gloomy and dirty, squalid. It's an apt description of a fallen world under the curse because of sin. And it's corrupted politically and nationally, internationally, morally, individually. The Word of God points us to the Son of God whose birth we celebrate. And for this reason, it is a lamp, a bright and shining light that gives guidance and hope and makes clear our way in the darkness. There's no other source of true, completely reliable light in this world. All other sources of truth and facts and information still have to be seen in light of God's Word. So we are to pay attention to this Word. We are to do so until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Ultimately, I think Peter there is referring to the Lord's return. We are to be faithfully in the Word until the Lord returns or calls us home. But he also means that our personal knowledge of Christ is to keep growing until we see him. We must not allow ourselves to become complacent and satisfied with where we're at. So as we celebrate Christmas, it's a reminder that God came to us And the only right and fitting response is to now turn to Him and to seek Him. And so we think about tomorrow and the fact that we celebrate the birth of our Savior. It's only because He came into this world to live and die in our place that knowing God through Him is even possible. And for us to experience that blessing, Christmas must not only remind us of the birth of Christ, but of the meaning of the birth of Christ and of the truth of God's Word, what we believe and how we know it's true. And so I ask you again, do you know what you believe? And are you sure of what you know? How do you know the Bible is true? How do you know that God is going to keep His promises? That He's going to do for you what He said He would do? That Christ will come into this world again? That He will judge all wickedness and destroy evil and pay back evildoers? How do you know that He will forgive you and transform you and take you to be with Himself forever in the eternal kingdom that is more glorious than anything you can imagine? How do you know? The answer is simply that He is a God of truth, and that He has kept His word perfectly up until now, and He will keep it till the end. And every time we think about Christmas, every time we celebrate the birth of our Savior, every Christmas hymn that we sing, we need to remind ourselves that He has come and that His word is true. All of history is divided by His birth. And as much as the secularists and the religionists and the irreligionists and others hate Him, they cannot stop Him. He is building His church. He is establishing His kingdom. He is seated at the right hand of God, and He is reigning even now as He waits for His enemies to be made His footstool. How do we know? Because He has already come into this world once, and He's fulfilled the promises and confirmed the word of God. And if He has done it once, we can trust Him to do it again. Christmas demonstrates the truthfulness of Scripture. Jesus coming into the world at Christmas confirms our confidence in the ultimate authoritative truth of Scripture as God's infallible word to us. So my prayer is that this Christmas may make your faith stronger and bolder than ever before in 2024. And may we live for our Lord with confidence, even in these dark days, knowing that He came into the world to bring us to God, and knowing that His purposes for us are certain and His word is true. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Let's pray. Our Father, whether the world rejoices, we ought to rejoice. As we think about the fact that Your Son came into the world as You had promised and fulfilled all of Your will, that He has redeemed a people for Himself among whom we are counted. May that fill us with joy and with peace and with hope. And may the fact that He did all this confirm our confidence in Your word, that we might hold fast to it in these coming days until we see Jesus once more, when He returns once more, when we see Him for the first time, but when He returns once more or calls us home. So help us to be faithful and help us to trust. And may our lives be a fragrant aroma of this babe who was born in Bethlehem, who lived under Your law and who kept it perfectly, who went to the cross and who rose from the dead, who has ascended to glory and is seated at Your right hand, who is praying for each of us by name, and who will return, for His promises are sure and His word is true. And He is our hope and our peace. Father, work in us to believe these things more strongly than we ever have. And may we glorify You in this coming year by being faithful witnesses of the Savior whom we've come to know. For we ask it in His name and for His glory and for our great joy. Amen. Amen.